Okay, the name of the sermon today is The Finish Line. The Finish Line. This goes along with the first sermon we had on the first holy day, which was Pistol Shot. So today is the last day of the days of unleavened bread. This is the holy day that denotes you're making it all the way through the salvation process. On the first holy day, back on the 15th of this month, I gave the sermon Pistol Shot, which speaks to the start of our spiritual race to salvation. Today we speak of all of us staying in the race to the finish line. Purpose of my sermon today is to encourage all of us to be there at the end. Finish the race. And as you're going to see, you can ensure that you can finish the race. So I'm not just encouraging you to finish the race. I want you to make sure that you know that you're going to be finishing the race, because you can guarantee that. To finish the race and guarantee your entrance into the kingdom of God, we're going to discuss three key scriptures sets. So three sets of scriptures that speak to all the necessary elements to keep you in the race to the end. To get to the finish line, we must fight, finish, and keep. Those three words coming from the first key scripture set, and that is 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. And the emphasis in the text, if you have it before you, is mine. I put emphasis on fight, finished, and kept. For the phrase, I have fought a good fight, the figure is drawn from the Grecian games, and so we know that a lot of the letters that Paul wrote, he makes mention, he uses the Grecian games as a kind of a living metaphor. He says, I have striven a good strife. That from People's New Testament, Barnes' note says, for I have fought a good fight. The Christian life is often represented as a conflict or warfare. So see the notes on 1 Timothy 6:12. That noble conflict with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul now says he has been able to maintain. And I'll make sure that 1 Timothy 6:12 is linked, as we do with all the verses that we have had lessons in. Quoted verse was 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, or fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Notice how it says that, lay hold on eternal life. He wouldn't ever let you know, he would never give you the admonition to lay hold on eternal life if you couldn't do it. To lay hold on it means that it can't get away. It's a guarantee. It's another way of saying a guarantee. Because he's not only just offering you, if you do the right thing, eternal life. He's telling you to lay hold on it. Whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. From the Adam Clark, for the same phrase, every reader will perceive that the apostle, as was his frequent custom, alludes to the contest of the Grecian games. I have wrestled that good wrestling. I have struggled hard. I have overcome in the most honorable cause. And from Vincent Word Studies, for a good fight rend the good fight. For the phrase, see on 1 Timothy 6:12, discussed above. For the phrase, I have finished my course. I have finished my course. From People's New Testament, drawn from the games also, the race is run to the end. So to finish your course is to run the race to the end. Stay in the salvation process until you die, or the return of Christ, which, by the way, is the same thing. From Barnes' notes, the Christian life, too, is often represented as a race to be run. Which is kind of an interesting concept. Usually when we think of races, there's competition. The only competition in the race you're running in salvation is you. you're the only competition, so you're running the race. So he's put everybody, even though he's using a, he's drawing from the Grecian Games in which you had multiple people, and today they're running the Boston Marathon with 3,000, 36,000 people running in the race. That's a competition, yet many of those people will be running against themselves to better their time. They just want to finish. If you ask a lot of those 36,000 people, and you ask them, are you here to win? And they said, well, I'm here to win, but I'm really here to finish the race. And so the glory for them is to cross that line at the end. And there were some 5,000 people still on the course when the bombs went off last year, and 5,000 of them have returned to finish the course. From the Adam Clark, I have started for the prize and have come up to the goal, outstripping all my competitors, and have gained this prize also. And for the phrase, I have kept the faith. So you see, we're looking at all three parts here, because my admonition here is for you to fight, finish, and keep. And that's the three parts of verse 7. So let's look at, I have kept the faith. In spite of every opposition and affliction, he has remained true. And this is where a lot of them fail. The other parts might be easier than this one, but when you look at, if you're going to, or imagine somebody falling from the faith, and maybe you've seen people, maybe they're no longer attending. There could be different reasons for that. Maybe they're in an extended backslide, or they've been disfellowshipped and you don't know about it, or they were falsely converted in the first place, or they've fallen away. All four of those examples would look the same, but where it breaks down for those that are actually falling away, it is they're no longer keeping the faith, and that would be addressing all of the elements therein. From the Barnes note, I have steadfastly maintained the faith of the gospel, or have lived a life of fidelity to my master. Probably the expression means that he kept his plighted faith to the Redeemer, or had spent a life in faithful endeavoring to serve the Lord. And so what that's speaking to is, in keeping the faith, that means you stayed in the room. You stayed in the room, kept marching forward. Anytime you backslid, you repented of that and turned around and kept moving forward. And that's why I often encourage everybody to invoke fervency, diligence, and zeal in that process, because those three things, fervency, diligence, and zeal, will keep you moving forward. It'll keep you repenting. From the Jameson Fawcett Brown, the Christian faith committed to me as a believer and an apostle. And then gives 2 Timothy 1:14, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:10. Let's look at those. 2 Timothy 1:14. And this one will soon be linked, because we'll be there within weeks. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Now, what is that saying? This keeping the faith, I told you, is you staying in the salvation process to the end. How are you going to do that? 2 Timothy 1:14 shows you exactly how to do that. This good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the power of the Holy Spirit. So keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Revelation 2 and verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And we may have to go through the Bible study again on preparing for the shock. But fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. I would like to think that all of us at least contemplate that sometimes. It says some of you. So not all of us are going to be thrown into prison, but some of us will. I wouldn't want that to be a shock to anybody. And I get the feeling, even if it is a shock to somebody and they hadn't contemplated that, God is going to come to your aid, both in the physical aspect of that, but also the emotional, mental, and then for anything you need to do in that example, even if it goes all the way to martyrdom. It says that you may be tried. It says some of you will be cast into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So whether you're going to prison or not in the end time, or have to suffer as an end time martyr, the admonition remains the same. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. So it's universally applicable. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and that happens to be our next sermon, is going to be on patience. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon thee, come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on earth. For the phrase, I have kept the faith, as the laws of these games must be most diligently observed and kept, for though a man overcome, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. 2 Timothy 2:5, more about that in a moment. So I have kept the rules of the spiritual combat and race, and thus, having contended lawfully and conquered in each exercise, I have the right to expect a prize. And what that's speaking to when it says, it's basically saying, you're in the salvation process, follow the rules. So God has given you certain admonitions, certain instructions, certain aspects of your calling, all have to do with the elements of the salvation process. So you're in this process, many elements. That's why we have so many sermons on salvation, because there's so many elements in the salvation process for you to address and to recall and to remember and to review. And so he's saying, I have kept the rules of the spiritual combat and race, and thus, having contended lawfully and conquered in each exercise, I have the right to expect the prize. You have the right. If you're in the salvation process, you have a right to expect the prize. Who gave you the right? God did. He tells us in many different ways in the Word of God that if you're in the salvation process, you're justified and sanctified. That's all you need to be to have eternal life. From the next commentary, for I have kept the faith, by which he means not so much the grace of faith that was kept by Christ, the object, author and finisher of it, and through his effectual grace and power intercession, but rather the profession of faith. So what he's saying there is not so much just by the grace of faith, not just by the action of God putting you in the salvation process, but what you do in there. So the emphasis, I have kept the faith, is focusing not on the fact that I was in the process and stayed. That's part of it, and I mentioned that earlier. But the real meaning here, taken from the Greek, is, but rather the profession of that faith. In other words, what you're doing in there. What are you doing in the salvation process? That's going to become very self-evident to you, especially if you're listening to sermon after sermon that has to do with the salvation process. Because in sermons that deal with the salvation process, you're going to get all the admonitions. And you're going to get all of the knowledge that you should be reminded of, and that's going to make you look. So the only person that's going to mess up in that is the person that neglects that, either through the personal study or through hearing sermons on the salvation process. They'll forget, and they'll neglect, and they could fall away from it. It says, I have kept the faith, by which he means not so much the grace of faith being put in there was kept by Christ, the object, author, and finisher of it, and through his effectual grace and powerful intercession, but rather the profession of faith, which he has held fast without wavering, and chiefly the doctrine of faith. How many times have we talked about that as being one of the chief elements of being in the salvation process, especially our going through 1st and now 2nd Timothy, stay away from false doctrine. So, without wavering, and chiefly the doctrine of faith, which was committed to his trust. So he's not talking just about his being in the salvation process, but his added duty of being an apostle, which he had kept pure and incorrupt against all opposition, unless the faithfulness and integrity in the ministerial work would be brought rather to be intended, and which sense is favored by this Cyrenaic and Ethiopic versions, which renders it, I have kept my faith, or have been faithful to my trust. And so while you're in the salvation process, you may get a duty position. You may get various missions to carry out, and they can be from the simple to the complex. And it all has to do with spiritual maturity. And so what he's saying here is that I have been faithful to my trust as a good steward of the mysteries of God. He's speaking mostly here to his own situation as being an apostle or preacher. Not concealing and keeping back anything that was profitable, but declaring the whole counsel of God. And now what remaineth for him was a crown of righteousness. And this, he says, for the comfort, encouragement, and imitation of Timothy and others. And so we see that as we've been going through the first and now second Timothy, the two letters to Timothy, all of the encouragement he's giving to him, using himself as an example. The phrase seems to be Jewish and is said by the Jews that he that does not keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread is as he who does not keep the faith of the Holy Blessed God. That's a very interesting aspect, and I'm not seeing it today, I'll tell you that, but I have seen it in the past. And I know some of you old-timers that were attending churches that had, 600 to 1,000 people, think back to those days. How many people were there on the first holy day? How many people were there at Passover Lord's Supper? Always a full house. You had people you hadn't seen in a long time there, and so they were all around for the first holy day. How many were there on the second holy day? And was that just a coincidence? Why was that? You also see that at the feast. There's more people there on the first holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles, not near as many on the last great day, which is a separate feast, but in the same time period. The fact that I've seen that over the years, and maybe you have too, is not a coincidence. It's what's being spoken of here. And we wouldn't be getting these admonitions to be there on the second day of the last day of unleavened bread, but he's speaking to staying in the salvation process to the end, finishing the race. To get to the finish line, we must proceed according to godly procedures. So this is every admonition, every correction, everything that we do in repentance says we must do it his way. We can't say, well, I'm in the salvation process, but I'll work my own plan if you don't mind. No, you have to do everything according to his way. Let's go to that 2 Timothy 2 verse that I alluded to when we went through the first key scripture. I'm going to give it to you in the English Standard Version first, because maybe it'll help you to understand the King James. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The King James has it, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So what I like the English Standard Version on that particular verse better, because it states it in a way that we usually talk. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, how many times, it's been at least three or four times, somebody will cross the line. I think it happened once in the Boston Marathon. Somebody out of nowhere, somebody said, well, which is a weird thing to try to do this, because they film it. They film it as being, it's a spectator sport. And somebody who looked very fresh, refreshed, was crossing the line, and what they come to find out later, because it didn't fit with a lot of people because they hadn't seen him on the course, and here they were winning by several minutes over the next competitor, is they took a cab from the beginning up to the middle of the race and then ran it from there. Some people took a cab up to within a couple of blocks of the finish line and just timed it when they saw people way down the track, way down the course, and then they jumped in like they were running the race. That doesn't work too well anymore. Might have worked back in the old days, but they didn't keep the rules, did they? We have to run. Nobody's going to get into the kingdom of God by taking a cab halfway there, spiritually speaking. Now to the commentary on the middle phrase, is he not crowned? Though he may have conquered, except he strive lawfully, unless he enter according to the rules of the athlete and act as these direct. No man, however zealous, no matter how well-meaning, or using that phrase, well, I'm doing the best I can. And I gave you the example of the person who admitted to me openly that they were sinning. I'm engaged in sin. And I then pointed out the obvious, do you not understand that you're sinning? Well, I'm doing the best I can. That's kind of breaking the rules. It doesn't work that way. So it doesn't matter how zealous you are, how well-meaning you are. It says, so no man, however zealous he may have been, is to expect the well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus Christ, unless he hath labored in the word and doctrine, preached the truth as it is in Jesus, and built up the church upon him, who is its only foundation. You know, most first fruits that have been around this long, you're veterans now. Some of you are new, I know, but many, as I look in this room, are veterans. You've been around for a long time. You're way beyond this kind of admonition. You know this. You're working on the reward part. There's salvation, and then there's reward. Why did God set that up, by the way? Why didn't he just set up everybody gets everything, all they got to do is get there? He did that for a couple of reasons. It has to do with maturity. The more mature, and therefore, by definition, if you're more mature, and that maturity could come at any time, by the way. We're not talking about, oh, you got to be in the salvation process 40 years before I declare you mature. I have a piece that's up on that that speaks to when do I reach maturity. And I'm here to tell you that in some people, because God has worked with people prior to the baptism, we only see the baptism. So we say, well, that person was baptized 2 years ago. In my way of thinking now, that's a new person. But I don't know what God has been doing prior to that. So a person could excel, could make giant strides in 2 years that another person took 15. You're the judge of that. Look at how many years you've been in the process. Where are you? If I was to ask you to answer a question to yourself, where are you in the room? Still at the back of the room? Are you in the middle of the room? Or are you up towards the front of the room? You're the only one that can answer that, and you're the only one that can hear the answer. But God knows. And if you are anywhere in maturity, you're way beyond the admonition to stay in the room. You're working on your reward. And the other reason that God set up the reward system is it's an impetus. If you are now working on the reward, you're so far beyond, don't even talk to me, you don't even need to talk, you're preaching to the choir if you're telling me to stay in the room. My maturity is taking me way beyond that. Well, my total focus now is on the reward. Well, if you're working, invoking fervency, diligence, and zeal on your reward, and what are we talking about in reward? Well, Garner Ted talks about it. He's got a sermon up called Salvation and Reward, and tells you very distinctly the difference in those two. But the strides that one takes, the invoking, the fruit that is produced. You want an easy definition of the difference between salvation and reward? Salvation is anybody who's in the room. Reward is what fruit did you produce? And you don't have to be a minister to produce fruit. In other words, you don't have to have some high duty position. And it isn't a given just because, oh, we got 10 guys over here that are ministers or in some very visible office of the church that isn't a guarantee that they're going to excel under the heading of reward. So it's not just the duty position. The duty position might give, depending on who we're talking about, might give a person opportunities, but everybody has opportunities to excel under the heading of reward. And what's exciting about this is if we, the more mature we get, and if we're focused on the reward aspect, we're putting ourselves further distance from neglect, further distance from falling away, not finishing the race. So anything that will keep me going forward in the race, up to and including focusing on the greater maturity of the process, and that is going towards reward, is a good thing. Notice the commentary here. Did we do that? Yes, we did. Yes, we did. But just to make sure, I'm going to read it again. It says, notice the commentary in 2 Timothy 5, though he may have conquered, except he strive lawfully, unless he enter according to the rules of the athlete and act as them direct. No man, however zealous he has been, is to expect the well done. That's what made me think of the reward aspect of this. Good and faithful servant from Jesus Christ, unless we have labored in the word and doctrine, preached the truth as it is in Christ, and built up the church upon him who is its only foundation. By contrast, since the particular commentary is speaking to the minister duties there, it's just as meaningful on the hearing side. So he says, I have labored in word and doctrine. I have listened to the truth of Jesus Christ and built up the church upon Christ, who is its only foundation. What kind of attitude do we need to get to the finish line? This is a complex. This is going to take us into our third set of scriptures here, and this is more complex. There's a lot of things here. And so when I was putting this together, I said, I'm going to give you the attitude that we need up front, and then we'll go into the verification of each item in this list. I found this quite fascinating, that one set of scriptures is going to give me 10 aspects of my attitude. So what kind of attitude do I need to get to the finish line? Number one, regardless of the advantages one has by birth, education, duty position, or respect from others, they count these as loss for Jesus Christ. These mean little to that aspect. Two, one should count as loss or dung anything that hinders progress in the salvation process. We talked a little bit about that in the last sermon, one of the last two sermons, which we were talking about. There's nothing wrong with you having a hobby. There's nothing wrong with you having a pastime. There's nothing wrong with you going out and eating in a nice restaurant. What we're talking about, you don't want anything that you feel is hindering your progress. So you have to be the judge on this one. You're going to have to be the judge in all 10 of these. But if there's anything I as a minister could ask you or encourage you to examine yourself to see if there's anything that is hindering. And there's a whole list of things that could be hindering your progress, not just something that's taking up your time. The example I used, it could be a thought process. It could be a bad habit. It could be something that's hurting your health. If you're doing something that is abusing your health over a period of time, guess what? That's going to hinder your progress in the salvation process, because if you are hurt, especially if it's self-inflicted kind of a hurt, that's going to hinder you, isn't it? You're going to think, the Bible says, when somebody's hurt, the words to this effect, says when you're hurt, when you're sick, your mind goes to that. So just being sick or something that makes you sick, entering into something, not so much the sickness, but engaging in something that would make us sick, that's going to hinder your progress. it's bad enough when we get sick, not to our own, not to our fault. But if we're entering into anything that's hurting our health, that would hinder your progress. And again, you make the list. You look at your life and write down the suspects that might be hindering you. So what is attitude number two? One should count as loss or dung anything that hinders progress in the salvation process. Three, one should be ready to trade worldly knowledge for knowledge of Christ. And see, when we get somebody who's neglecting their salvation process, we see them getting involved with false doctrine. Then that's worldly knowledge. So all false doctrine, it's not from God, must be from the world, must be from Satan. So it's worldly knowledge, and that can be a problem. So our attitude is we're always ready to trade anything we identify as worldly knowledge if the worldly knowledge is taking the place or hindering me from my knowledge of Christ. And we're not talking about all knowledge here. We're talking about worldly knowledge that would hinder knowledge for Christ. We don't want that. We want to trade that. Four, one should be ready to give up all worldly things for Christ. Again, looking for anything. Possessions can hinder a person. That's why I just heard the other day, when it comes to generosity in this country, people giving money to those in need, most of the money per capita is coming from the middle class, and most of the money in total is coming from the middle class, not so much the rich. Why? Because they have, and the reason it was given, when somebody asked the question, this was on Fox News, they said, so why are the rich not giving so much in generosity? They do a lot in taxes, but the reason they don't seem to give a lot in generosity is because something's hindering them. So the explanation that was given, it was very distinct what they said. They said, the person has become engaged in things in the world, and so because of their riches, they tend to put a lot of things around them, and that costs money, and so they're putting their money, their discretionary money, into that situation, and that somehow keeps them either mentally, emotionally, or physically, meaning financially, from doing that. Whereas people in the middle class that are so generous with their money, they don't have that problem. And so, and then there's people in the middle class that are more apt. See, if you're getting $7,000 a week, as opposed to $3,000 a month, and you may be applying more of the knowledge and understanding of finances to free up that money. So in other words, if you ask me who's more apt to want to really check their finances to free up money, the guy making $3,000 a month or the guy's making $7,000 a week, I would say the guy making $3,000 a month. He's going to have more impetus to do that. Number five, we should be willing to give up self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. Again, another barrier to my finishing the race. See, every one of these attitudes is speaking to something that you want to give up, that it is getting in the way. So one should be willing to give up self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. We want to bring in the good to force the bad out. Six, one should be motivated to exercise all elements of the salvation process to know the power of resurrection. So the more you exercise the elements of the salvation process, the more you're going to think about, contemplate the power of the resurrection. And this is something that I think it becomes so it's a basis of our religion, this idea, and you see this in people back in Paul's day that said the resurrection's already come and passed, so you don't have to worry about it, be concerned about it, or people that didn't believe in it. They just couldn't believe in it. We take it for granted, so much so that maybe we don't think enough about it, but there is great power in meditation about the power of the resurrection. It's referred to as the power of the resurrection. Those aren't my words. Those are words I was gleaning from all of this material that I was going through. The power of the resurrection. 7, one should want to share in the same sufferings Jesus did. And there's a couple of ways you can share in the sufferings Jesus did. Well, you can do it by meditation. And you can do it by study of the sufferings he went through. And you can also share in them, and you will, by living in this world as a human. 8, one should want to put strenuous, not my word, this came from the commentary, one should want to put strenuous exertions in the salvation race to obtain the first resurrection to eternal life. You'll see that all of these are right out of Scripture, by the way. I'm giving you the attitudes first, then we're going to go to the Scriptures that where these all came from. 9, one should confess that though they are not currently perfect, I follow after Christ. This is where I see several people bogged down at times. Because what happens is they discover one day they're not perfect. What it is they get guilty about a sin. They're feeling guilty about a sin, so that becomes the hindrance. So it says, one should confess that though they're not perfect, I'm going to follow after Christ rather than feeling guilty and giving up or slowing down because of the sorrow, the guilt. And 10, one should press on to the finish line. Is there any place in Scripture where we can see these attitudes verified? Well, seeing how I took all of the attitudes out of Scripture, we'll go to that Scripture. This is your third key Scripture. Philippians 3, I'm going to begin in verse 7, so this is Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. This is Paul stating these attitudes. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteous which is of God by faith. Speaking to the salvation process, not just the Ten Commandments. 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made comfortable unto his death. 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That was verse 11. 12, not as though I had already attained, either were I already perfect. So he says here, I haven't yet attained perfection, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I'm not going to feel guilty about the things behind. I can be guilty, I can repent, I'm going to move on, I'm going to leave that behind. That's what repentance is about leaving it behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Notice the commentaries, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The advantages of birth, of education, and of external conformity to the law, I thought these to be gain, that is, to be a vast advantage in the matter of salvation. I valued myself on these things, and supposed that I was rich in all that pertained to moral character and to religion, Perhaps also he refers to those things as laying the foundation of a hope of future advancement in honor and in wealth in this world. They commended him to the rulers of the nation. They opened before him a brilliant prospect of distinction. They made it certain that he would rise to post of honor and of office and could easily gratify all of the aspirings of his ambition. For the phrase, those I counted loss, I now regard them all as so much loss. They were really a disadvantage, a hindrance, an injury. I look upon them not as gain or an advantage, but as an obstacle to my salvation. He had relied on them. So we don't want to be in the salvation process, you know, waxing eloquent about, well, you know, I'm of, King Edward V's line and this type of thing, or, you know, I got two PhDs, you know, or I've been keeping the Ten Commandments since birth, you know, any of these things. It isn't really what we're wanting. We're going to count this as loss compared to the things we're really doing. He had relied on them, Paul says. He had been led by these things to an improper estimate of his own character and had been thus hindered from embracing the true religion. This comes under the heading of the verse as, take heed lest you fall. And there's a story that happened at Ambassador College about a guy who was standing in a room with a number of other individuals. I was told this as true from a minister who was in the room. And I believe he said he was in the room. At any rate, there was a person that was standing there, a member of the church, and he says, I have reached a high level, words to that effect. I have reached a high level of perfection, saying all that he was at that moment sinless. And all of a sudden, he got knocked down to the floor by some unseen hand. So it says, take heed lest you fall. He says, therefore, that he now renounced all dependence on them, that he esteemed them not as contributing to his salvation, but so far as any reliance should be placed on them, as in fact so much loss. So you pick the things that you know, if you've ever been in a situation, you know, trying to say, well, I have the advantage of birth or education or finances or any of these things, they really aren't going to mean a whole lot when compared to putting Christ in you. It says, for Christ, Greek, on account of Christ, that is, so far as Christ and his religion were concerned, they were to be regarded as worthless, these things that he mentioned, in order to obtain salvation by him. It was necessary to renounce all dependence on these things. We get into the kingdom of God because of assiduity. That's how we get into the kingdom of God. We put everything into God's hands. When you do your assiduity prayers, which assiduity means nothing else than putting everything into God's hands, you're counting on Him in all areas, aren't you? So you're not, help me in all areas except this one over here, because I'm an expert at that. You don't have to help me too much over there. See the difference in the attitude there? Verse 8, which reads, you doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. From Barnes' notes, it says, a Hebrew expression to denote excellent knowledge. The idea is that he held everything else to be worthless in comparison with that knowledge. So we're not saying throw away all worldly knowledge, or some worldly knowledge gets you through your day. But he's saying that I'm going to count all other knowledge as worthless in comparison with that knowledge. I need that knowledge. Why would you make something worthless and something worthy? Because you want to focus on the worthy. So by comparison, see, he's not throwing these things away. He's saying, I count them in comparison as loss. In other words, I'm going to put my focus over here. He's not throwing these things necessarily away. He's just saying, I'm not counting on those any more than when you do your assiduity prayer. Are you waxing eloquent about your talents and your abilities and your assets? You see, even if you have those talents and knowledge and understanding of worldly things, and you have all of those assets, your thinking, your focus is on the things of God. It says, on the value of this knowledge of the Savior. Another commentary has, he dropped all confidence in his carnal privilege or privileges and civil, ceremonial, and moral righteousness. For Christ is his righteousness. He parted with all for this pearl of great price. He lost his good name, credit, and reputation among men, and suffered afflictions and persecutions in various shapes. He lost the comforts of life, being often in cold and nakedness, in hunger and thirst, and was ready to suffer the loss of life itself for professing and preaching Christ. And that's the way we all have to be. Verse 9, which reads, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So you see the difference, this idea of righteousness with the law. The law wasn't enough. The real meaning of the law had been taken away anyway. And so the idea of the law wasn't enough. The design of the law was to point people to invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles, which is fruit. And that's what Christ's ministry was about, putting the law back to where it needed to be. We still need the law to point us there all the time. You need a law that says do not lie to point you to honesty. So you can't just walk around invoking honesty without a thought in your head that lying and stealing are wrong. Okay, he says, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So for you to invoke honesty, you need Christ in you. It's a whole better concept than just the law. So that's the distinction here. And the righteousness which is of God by faith, I mean, meaning Christ living in and through you in the salvation process. The commentary here is and be found in him, be found a believer in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, not trusting in anything I have done or could do in order to my salvation, relying on no scheme of justification set up either formally by myself or by others. See, the justification you have is by virtue of you being in the salvation process, and who put you there? Who's keeping you there? Who's making you address showing you how to address the elements thereof? For the phrase, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that justification which is received by faith through the atonement made by Christ, and for the phrase, the righteousness which is of God, which proceeds from God, or of which he is the great source and fountain. So again, putting everything into the hands of God and going to God for the riches of salvation. Verse 10, which reads, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And see, when you go through this part of the text and look back at those 10 attitudes, you'll see where I got them. That I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made comfortable unto his death. For the phrase, that I may know him, to be the true and promised Messiah and experience all that salvation which he has bought by his blood. That from the Adam Clark, the Jameson Fawcett Brown, for that I may know him. To know him is more than merely to know a doctrine about him. Believers are brought not only to redemption, but to the Redeemer himself. And of course, we know that anything that happens in the salvation process doesn't work without Christ in and through you anyway. For the phrase, and the power of his resurrection, in having this body of my humiliation raised from death and made like unto his glorious body. This seems to be the sole meaning of the apostle, for it is in virtue of Christ's resurrection that we are to be raised incorruptible and immortal. You want to have a real, wonderful, meaningful, deep, and with something with a heavy impact in your meditation is meditate on the resurrection. You meditate about Christ being resurrected, but meditate about the first resurrection and what happens then. How do I feel then? What's going to happen then? You know, the unction of the Holy Spirit will, and the Word of God will take you on a journey with that kind of a meditation. For the phrase, the fellowship of His suffering, by identification with Him in His sufferings and death, by imputation, also in actually bearing the stake, whatever is laid on us. So anything that we go through, any trial, tribulation, that's us having to carry this, the stake there. After His example, and so filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. So see, what did Christ say? You're going to go through sufferings. Don't worry about it. I'll be there with you because I went through all of them. So there's no suffering that you're going to go through that Christ hasn't been through. That's why we can put all things into His hands. So it says, after His example, and so filling up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ, Colossians 1:24, and in the will to bear aught for His sake, I'm willing to go through this trial for His sake. But why? Why would I even say that? Why would I even utter that? Because I know that He is allowing it to happen. As He bore all our sufferings, Isaiah 53:4, so we participate in His. And when it says here, and in the will to bear aught for His sake, it gives Matthew 10:38, Matthew 16:24, and 2 Timothy 2:11. We'll go through those scriptures. Colossians 1:24, and now rejoice in My sufferings for you. So now we rejoice in our sufferings. We also rejoice in the sufferings of others. Paul is saying, who now rejoice in My sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in My flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Matthew 10:38, and He that taketh not his stake and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. You have to be willing to go through the same thing that Jesus did. Matthew partake of His. You see the distinction there. When we and this used to be taught a lot and it used to be read, when we went to the Lord's Supper service, we shared in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's part of the Lord's Supper, is to suffer. That means we dwell upon the sufferings He went through, like with when I told you about the breaking of the bread. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus to His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. That means deny all of those hindrances and take up his stake and follow Him. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Isaiah 50, and to be dead with Him is to give up any hindrance. Give up those hindrances, you're with Him. There's only one place you can be if you give up the hindrances. You're with Him. That's being driven in you continually by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 53:4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 11, which reads, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I love that verse, because that means he has to meditate on it. You can't attain to anything. We're talking about a spiritual race today. You can't win the race. You can't finish the race if you don't know where the finish line is. If you can't see it in your mind's eye and then running the race, ultimately see it. Let me tell you, if I'm around for the great tribulation and we start to see it, guess what I just saw? The finish line. That's why we're given a little bit of prophecy, just enough to know what's happening, you know, what is beginning. And so when we have a part of our site that says two key prophecies, the two things to look for that set off the tribulation. So what's going to happen on the day you see those armies around Jerusalem, you know, the two great things that we're looking for, when you see those things happening, you know that the Great Tribulation has started. So the abomination or desolation and the armies around Jerusalem, that sets off it. And you're going to pick up your stride in your race. I know you will. It's like if you got the word that Christ was returning in 30 days, what would you do? You know, if that were so possible that you're going to get the word from on high that Christ is returning in 30 days, what would you do? So whatever the answer is, my question to you, and I don't need to hear your answer, but the question I would have to you is, so why aren't you doing it now? Because that's coming out of this sermon, these attitudes that we're getting, the instruction that we're getting, the encouragement, the admonition we're getting to finish the race. And by virtue of these attitudes, that's what this is all about. It comes down to, you've got to be looking at the finish line. For me, I want the tribulation to start tomorrow, because then everybody, well, in the church, everybody in the church will know the finish line is now in view. We can start counting days. When these guys get to Heartbreak Hill today, and a lot of them have already been there and gone, when they get, I think Heartbreak Hill is like mile 20, got 6 miles to go. You know, if they can get, they say if you can get past Heartbreak Hill, you'll make it, because now that last 6 miles, you're now thinking about the finish line. You might not be thinking about that in the first 10 miles. But when you get past mile 20, your mind, if you're a long-distance runner like that, it's thinking continually of that inline. Isn't it interesting? Is it just a coincidence that they're having the Boston Marathon on the day that we're giving a sermon about the finish line? If by any means, for the phrase, if by any means, so this is the verse again, is if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, for the phrase, if by any means, not implying uncertainty of the issue, but the earnestness of the struggle of faith. You don't have any problem with the issue of the resurrection of the dead. You have an earnest in the struggle of faith to get there. And the urgent need of jealous self-watchfulness. So we got to be watching ourselves closely here. We want to make that. It makes reference there to 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27, which were the lead verses, the primary verses of Pistol Shot, which was actually the first part of this sermon. And 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air like the shadow boxer, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. So he says, I have no qualms here. I have no uncertainty about where we're heading, where the finish line is. And I'm going to keep myself in subjection, because how embarrassing would it be for me, Paul, you know, to be preaching to you and then miss out because I wasn't watching myself here. For the phrase attain unto the resurrection of the dead, the oldest manuscripts read the resurrection from out of the dead, namely the first resurrection. So you are attaining to not just to the resurrection of the dead. You see, the old manuscripts made this more clear. You are attaining to the first resurrection of the dead, that the believers at Christ's coming will receive. That gives 1 Corinthians 15, 23, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, and Revelation 25, 6. Let's look at those. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's you and me. So we're first fruits. So what resurrection are we attaining to? First resurrection. First, by the way, that's only when we can attain to. Everybody gets to attain to one resurrection. That's it. No second chances. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So if you are alive and stay alive until the returning of Christ, you're not going to be able to stop those guys coming out of the grave. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So Revelation 20 is talking about the first resurrection. Gives you this description of the first resurrection. You and I wouldn't do this in conversation today. Because some people look at this and say, "Oh, well, it says right there that the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's the first resurrection." No. The beginning with verse 1 is giving a description of the first resurrection. It says, "But..." Now that I've given you the description, "but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished." I'm talking about the first resurrection. So that's why that wording is like that. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." You want to talk about reward. "On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You realize how few individuals in all of history we'll get to be able to say, "Oh, yeah, I reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Just the first fruits. You'll always be known as a first fruit for eternity. These three verses alone should be more than enough to urge you onto the finish line. Verse 12, those three verses I just gave you, 1 Thessalonians 15:23, 1 Corinthians 15:23, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and Revelation 20, 5 and 6, I finished those three up by saying these three verses alone should be more than enough to get you to the finish line. Verse 12, which reads, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. For the phrase, "not as though I had already attained," he had already obtained the great prize. It still required effort. The prize is at the end of the race. So the prize, that finish line, is at the front of the salvation process room. For the phrase, "or am already made perfect," he never claimed to have received such a state. You're never going to find Paul saying he's perfect, nor does he intimate anywhere that such a state is ever reached on earth. I'm here to tell you it isn't. For the phrase, "but follow after," press on as one who must push forward. For the phrase, "if so, be that I may apprehend," the idea is I press on in the hope that I shall lay hold on upon the prize. And for the word "that," which is from that phrase there, he will seek to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him at conversion, his eternal salvation. Notice what the Barnes notes says for this verse, "but I follow after, I pursue the object, strive to obtain it." The prize was seen in the distance, and he diligently sought to obtain it, especially at this moment in his life, by the way. There is a reference here to the Cretan races, and the meaning is, "I steadily pursue my course." For the phrase, "if that I may apprehend," if I may obtain or reach the heavenly prize. There was a glorious object in view, and he made most strenuous exertions to obtain it. The idea in the word "apprehend" is that of taking hold of. And how many times have we talked about this when we talk about faith? The thing that you are holding in faith, the thing that you are praying for, the thing that you desire, you take hold of it now. That's the part of your faith. So he says the idea of the word "apprehend" is that of taking hold of, or of seizing suddenly and with eagerness. And since there is no doubt of its being used as an allusion to the Cretan foot races, it is not improbable that there is a reference to laying hold of the pole or post which marked the goal. by the racers who had outstripped their other competitors and who, by that act, might claim the victory and the reward. For the phrase, "for that which I also am apprehended by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus," the idea is that he had been called into the service of the Lord Jesus with a view of obtaining that important object. Verse 14, we're almost done. "I press forward. I press towards the mark of the prize and of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." For the phrase, "I press towards the mark," as he who was running a race did. The mark means properly the object set up at a distance at which one looks or aims, and hence the goal or post which was set up at the end of the race course and which was to be reached in order that a prize might be won. Here it means that which is at the end of the Christian race in the kingdom of God. That's when you go up to the front of the salvation process room and touch the wall, you turn into a spirit being. For the phrase, "for the prize of the racer was a crown of garland of olive, laurel, pine, or apple." See the notes at the prize of the Christian, see the notes about that. And when you go into any commentary, it says, it's crazy that these guys would involve themselves in the Cretan games because all they got was this garland that was, you know, pretty much gone by the next day. It says the prize of the Christian is a crown that is incorruptible. So when the verse talks about they race for a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. I would say there's a big difference between a garland of olive branches and eternal life. For the phrase of the high calling of God, which is the end or result of that calling, God has called us to great and noble efforts, to a career of true honor and glory, to the obtainment of a bright and imperishable crown. It is a calling which is high and upward, that is, which tends to the skies. The calling of the Christian is from heaven to the kingdom. Yeah, seeing that's where God is, and he called you. He has been summoned by God through the gospel of the Lord to secure the crown. And I'm reading just three of those verses to you today. It demands the highest efforts and is worth all of the exertions which the mortal can make even in this longest life, or even in the longest life. So I don't care how old you are, you keep striving for the end. So let us get going. Keep responding to your high calling. Keep running. Press towards the mark. Finish the race.